Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100. This is God's word from Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Please be seated. Let me open with the words of one famous biologist. He said, "When I lie on my back and look up at the Milky Way on a clear night and see the vast distances of space and reflect that these are also vast differences of time as well, when I look at the Grand Canyon and see the strata going down, down, down through periods of time which the human mind can't comprehend, it's a feeling of sort of an abstract gratitude that I am alive to appreciate these wonders. When I look down a microscope, it's the same feeling. I am grateful to be alive to appreciate these wonders." Gratitude. It is a universal feature of our humanity. We all know what it is to be grateful for something. Life itself, an unexpected kindness, or the scientist looking down his microscope and marveling at what he sees. We know something of what it is to be grateful. And this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's not the only one, but it is, in fact, the only one in the whole Psalter which has this title, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. It's there in the block capitals there. You know the block capitals, of course, there. That's in the original Hebrew text. Don't confuse that with the italicized writing just above, which many of our English translations put in to try and help us, but isn't inspired. And so this psalm can teach you how to express thanks to God. And not only that, but it will correct any muddled thinking we have and recalibrate our life of thanksgiving. Now, today it seems popular to incorporate gratitude as part of your self-care. I think of Novak Djokovic. If you know him, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, tennis player of all time. He's particularly mentally strong on the court. And asked about his routine, his mindset, he spoke of starting each day off with gratitude. He's not the only one. Plenty of people today, believer or not, are clued into gratitude as something positive. But there's often a lot of baggage, a lot of misunderstanding there. So what does God's word teach us about thanksgiving this evening? And how can it put us on the straight and narrow? That will be our task this evening, to consider what this psalm teaches us about thanksgiving. And to do that, I'd like to invite us to sort of put any preconceived ideas we have at the door and try to come to this psalm on its own terms. So the first step in doing that this evening, we will try to situate this psalm in its right place. Now, the main thing to note here about the setting is that this psalm is the last of a mini section. Commentators look for groupings within the psalms, and many of the commentators see a grouping of Psalms 93 through to 100. Psalms 93 to 100 all speak of the reign of a heavenly king who is far superior to any earthly king and rules over the whole earth. The reign of a heavenly king who is far superior to any earthly king and rules over the whole earth. If you read through these Psalms 93 to 100, you won't find a reference to King David. Why? Because the Psalms focus on the heavenly king. If you just sort of flip back a couple of pages, you'll see an example there at the very start, Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. And if you were to cast your eye over the various Psalms, you would see similar things all the way through to our Psalm, where the Lord's people are ushered into the presence of the king. Well, coming at the end of this mini section, there's a slight shift in the scope of our psalm. See, the previous few psalms had been extolling the Lord as he is king over the whole earth. He is the God over all creation. You see that, for example, in Psalm 98, verses 7 to 9. Just look with me there. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Seas, rivers, hills, the Lord is sovereign over them all. But in our psalm, there is this narrowing of the scope, because it's particularly addressed to his people. That certainly seems clear enough from verses 3 to 4. But I think we can then read verse 1 in light of that. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And the picture that's presented is of God's people being drawn from all the corners of the globe to come and worship their king. Here then is our first orientation for what this psalm has to say about thanksgiving. And it's this. Thanksgiving is about a people coming together to celebrate their king. Thanksgiving is about a people coming together to celebrate their king. Now notice how that challenges our individualistic tendencies. You know, whenever you hear count your blessings or what are you thankful for, often the first thing that comes to mind, if we're honest, is me, me, me. Now, we think about individual blessing, or if we even think about our families, the Lord's blessing to our families, we think, well, how is that going to ease the burden off me? How is that going to reflect well on me, me, me? And just as we try to resist at Cliffwood a Christianity which is only about me and my Bible, and we try to appreciate and hold fast to the whole testimony of the Reformed tradition that comes before us, so too with thanksgiving, our impulse should not only be, what am I thankful for, but what do we as a people have to be thankful for? You can be thankful for individual blessing, but by itself, it will never do. Now, if you sit around and count your individual blessings, you're always going to find someone who has something better than you. The neighbor across the street has a larger house. That lady's children are better behaved than mine. That person's better looking than I am. They've got better health than mine. You name it. If you narrowly focus on you, you will end up complaining at some point. I guarantee it. No, the Bible teaches a thanksgiving which is no mere introspection, but one that begins with action. Look at all the active verbs in verse 1 here. Make a joyful sound. Serve the Lord. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks. Bless his name. This is the first step to righteous gratitude. Don't just sit there. Do something. Get up. Come to church. Be with God's people. Honor the Lord's day. Serve, worship, sing God's praises in the congregation. God's word pulls us away from our individual tendencies and pulls us in a direction to more widely think of ourselves within the people of God. If I could put it slightly more bluntly, and I say this to myself just as much as I say it to anyone else here, get over yourself and be with the Lord's people. And as we commit to thanksgiving in public worship, I think we will find that it sets the agenda for our own private thanksgiving as well. Well, now that we've got the psalm in its setting, and we've begun to realign our ideas according to God's word, now we come to the second thing, which is a closer look at what this psalm means by thanksgiving. Now, the word translated as thanksgiving in the title and there in verse 4, todah in the Hebrew, that same Hebrew word is used in Leviticus chapter 7 for a thank offering. A thank offering. It's an animal sacrifice that one would give under the old ceremonial law as a means of rendering thanks for a particular deliverance from some particular distress or ailment or even death. And so it has been suggested that this psalm was composed originally to accompany the thank offering. Perhaps that's the case, but there's nothing explicit in this psalm about a sacrifice, whereas there is vocal praise. Look with me at verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter his courts with praise, give thanks to him. From the time of the Reformation onwards, this psalm has become a favorite to sing. It's commonly been set to the old 100th tune, which is a tune we often use for the doxology, and we'll sing it in just a few moments. When we sing that tune and those words, we are joining in not with just believers around the globe today, but with thousands of believers who have come in the centuries before us, praising God. Which brings me to the point. This word, todah, has got a wholeness to it. It's not just thanksgiving. It can equally be rendered praise. In other words, there is a thickness to what is being described here. Add to that the parallel terms in this psalm, which flesh it out even more. Take a word like serve in verse 2, which in Hebrew means serve, but also has a connotation of worship. Add all of that to it. And the concept of thanksgiving is, if you like, being shaded in. It's been given more depth and meaning. So what are we to make of that? Well, the lesson is this. Praise and righteous thanksgiving are intimately intertwined. Wherever one is, there you will find the other. Let me return to that quote that I opened with. I quoted from a world-famous biologist who said when they looked in the Milky Way, the Grand Canyon and such, they said, it's a feeling of sort of an abstract gratitude that I am alive to appreciate these wonders. When I look down at a microscope, it's the same feeling. I am grateful to be alive to appreciate these wonders. Well, what I didn't tell you is that that man is Richard Dawkins, the famous campaigning atheist. And Richard Dawkins talks about an abstract gratitude for life. Why is it abstract? Because he doesn't have anyone to direct it to. He professes not to believe in any God, but he cannot refrain from feeling gratitude. In the same breath, he says this, I'm overwhelmingly filled with a sense of almost worship. Now, he hastens to add, he's not worshiping anything personal, but he can't get away from the language of worship. Why? Because praise and thanksgiving are intimately intertwined. Let me draw out two reasons why that matters. The first is this. Thanksgiving is not primarily about our sense of well-being. Thanksgiving is not primarily about our sense of well-being. Sometimes you get that sense from the self-help gurus. They say, you know, take time to meditate, do the breathing exercises, develop a sense of well-being, and be thankful. Again, it's all about me, me, me. Or in certain churches, the worship music is all set up for you to be in touch with your feelings. You know, the music is so loud you can barely hear yourself think, let alone sing. The words are repetitive and vague. People are sort of swaying there with their eyes closed as in a trance. It's the same four chords recycled around for maybe 15 minutes. And it's all set up for you to be lost in the moment. But remember, Thanksgiving has a terminus outside yourself. It extends beyond your own sense of well-being or your self-absorbed feelings. Thanksgiving is rendered to someone. But lest we pat ourselves on the back because we are a conservative church, with just the humble piano and hymns and psalms. Listen to my second point here, why it matters that praise and thanksgiving are intertwined, and it's this. Thanksgiving should not be a cold transaction. Thanksgiving should not be a cold transaction. What do I mean by that? I'm targeting the mistake that thinks Thanksgiving is a mere duty. This is where we think that thanksgiving is a mere service you render to God for the blessings he has bestowed upon you. It becomes like a transaction. God has poured out his blessing in us, and we pay him back, if you like, with our thanksgiving. Now, of course, God does shower his blessings on us, and we do worship and serve him in response, of course. We love because he first loved us, as it says in 1 John chapter 4. But what's the problem with a transactional view of thanksgiving? Well, one, it's not as if we could actually pay God back. Do you think your prayers of thanksgiving could ever repay God for giving his only son? But two, a transactional view can quickly become a drudgery. You may have had the experience of receiving someone's generosity before, whom you know you could never pay back. And maybe they sort of hold it over you. You ever had this? And so you feel the unspoken burden to sort of always live to please them. You're kind of walking on eggshells, picking your words very carefully, just trying to please them, cater to their every whim. And it becomes a burdensome duty to say the right things to this person. And that's sometimes how we can feel with God. God has blessed us with all these incredible things, but now I've got to list off all my thanks every time I pray. You know, I better not forget anything. And it becomes this boring list we think we have to check off. It becomes a burden. But here's where this psalm helps us. Because it teaches us that your gratitude to God should be infused with your praise and your delight in him. Hear the language again in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. There's nothing especially commendable about drumming up words of thanks which you don't feel. No, our goal should be to have hearts that worship and enjoy God, and for the thanks to flow from there. You rid yourselves of this idea that God is like a debt collector, just sort of tapping his fingers, waiting for us to pay him back, if we could, with thanks. No, God is a God who is entirely worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving. But he is a God who wants you to feel it. Which leads then to a third and final part for this evening. Let me sum up what we've said so far. First, thanksgiving should be wider in scope than just counting my individual blessings. Secondly, thanksgiving is intimately related to praise, so that your heart must be involved. And thirdly, let's ask this question. Why should we give thanks? Why should we give thanks? There are many reasons, of course, to give thanks to the Lord. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, as James chapter 1 says. He gives us life and breath and everything, as Acts 17 verse 25 says. Or as the hymn writer says, every joy or trial falleth from above. But see what this psalm draws our attention to above all else. In verse 3, and it's twofold, but the first part comes in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. I'm afraid that our 21st century ears have been numbed to such a statement, because the word God has been besmirched in our society. Think of the way that the word God is thrown around in sitcoms and movies, people on the street. When I was living downtown in Savannah, you'd frequently walk past people who just use the word God like it's a casual word. Or think of the way people sometimes use it casually to describe someone who's a master of their instrument or a master of their sport. Sometimes you even hear like the word goddess to describe sort of a woman, you know, and her looks, that sort of thing. Many people, whether they claim to believe in God or not, throw it around as if it's just one superlative among many. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 to 6, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. When the Bible says that the Lord is God, it is not a superlative. It's not just saying that he should be the object of our worship. No, the Lord is God means he is unique. Sui generis. There is nothing you can compare him to, nothing that could possibly match up to him. He stands, as it were, in a category by himself, except, of course, there is no category large enough in which you could place God. You know, sometimes you'll hear that the word unique can never be used with a qualifier. Have you heard this before? So you can't say that someone is utterly unique. Someone is super unique at their sport, for example, because unique means one of a kind. If I say someone is super one of a kind, you can't qualify it. It's one of a kind or not one of a kind. But with the Lord, I think we have to make an exception, because he is unique in a way that we can't even comprehend. He is one of a kind, but we can't even get our heads around what that kind is. He is not part of a genus or a category that we could adequately describe. He is unique in a way that is beyond our words or our thoughts. And therefore, when we read in verse 5 then, that the Lord is good, you have to understand a little bit more than how we typically use the word good. Take the good things in life. A good friendship, good marriage, a good man or woman, a good meal, a good vacation. Take the goodness that you see and enjoy in creation. Yes, enjoy them. But look through them to the God who is absolutely good. There is a reason why the first question of our catechism says what it does. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify and what? Enjoy God forever. So be thankful and praise God for who he is. And then the second sort of fold to this, be thankful to be God's covenant people. Be thankful to be God's covenant people. Consider that the utterly unique God, the Lord, I am who I am, who is utterly unchangeable, infinite, eternally blessed, this God has deigned to covenant himself with us, his people. Look at verse 3. It is he who made us, and we are his. Or literally, probably your footnote has it better there. The footnote, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. That's actually the original Hebrew. Abraham did not call God. God called him. Israel did not make themselves a people, but God called them out of Egypt and made them his people. And we did not call on God. God called us. And so we can say as the body of Christ in verse 3, the second half, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What a great privilege this is. And then we come to verse 5, and these two aspects fit together. Who God is in the first place, and who God is for us, as we are his covenant people. In verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The one who truly is God, we know as our King, who reigns over us in supreme love. The one who is goodness itself, we get to know as our Good Shepherd. So let me then, in conclusion, sum up and conclude with some application here. We learn from this psalm to prioritize and savor our worship time on the Lord's Day. Secondly, let's have perspective, not just as thankful individuals, but as part of the grateful people of God. And then let our praise and thanksgiving be centered on God himself and his covenant faithfulness to us as his people. The atheist Richard Dawkins could not escape a sense of worship. No one can. You always find things in life which are almost worthy of worship. They're that good. But do not settle for anything less than God himself. Pray that your heart and your gratitude would be fixed on the supreme good, the lovely King, and the one who is our faithful Good Shepherd. Let's pray together.